The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel, Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
I don't know if you saw the video that was going somewhat viral this week, but it was a video coming from the largest church, I'm going to use that word loosely, in the country, as one of the preachers there was speaking at this church. That's my word. And she decided to share a little something that would have been much better to never share. And she was just informing everybody that when we come and we worship God, it's really, that's one way to look at it, but it's not really worshiping God for His glory and for Him. It really, we worship God, this is for us. It's about us. I got a lot to say about that, and I'm just going to stop right there, or you will be here all afternoon. But I just want to say I am so thankful that that is the complete opposite reason of why we come. There is no one here that is worthy of worship, glory, honor, or anything else. Not me, not you, not all of us combined. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of our worship, and that's why we worship Him. But I always have to try to figure out, but where do people get this stuff? And a lot of times the answer is they've found a passage, they've found a scripture, and they've taken it out of context. Now, in this particular situation, I don't even think there's a verse that's been ripped out of context. That's just flat out blasphemy, okay? That's blasphemy. But it did remind me about why we are committed to doing this series that we are called Butchering the Bible and saying every verse has a context. That's why here at our church, we always say context is king. We can't just go and pluck out a verse and then just take it and do with it what we want. We need to say, what is going on? What is the context? What is this verse really telling us? So as we have taken the last few weeks, we've just taken one verse every week and we've explored these very abused texts and asked ourselves what's going on there. We don't want to butcher the Bible. We want to cut the Word of God straight, right? And I hope that's what you want to do. That's what we're committed to do. So this week, we've gone to like what I think is the most abused text in the church, the most abused text in our country, the most abused text last week of those who were not in the church. And now just flat out, number one, my most biggest pet peeve out of context verse. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst, or whatever translation you've learned it in. Now, when we say those words, my first question to you don't have to answer, but do you know any words, any verses about what's happening around the two or three are gathered in my name? I will be there among you. Because it's a pretty big deal. And I grew up where that is like prayer meeting verse 101. I mean, that is like the staple. We may not have a lot of people here to pray, but we got, let's see, one, two, three. Oh, we're good. The Lord's going to show up to this one. Yes, He is. But not because you met the like quota of people for Him to come. There's something very specifically that is being talked about. And you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. That's where you will find the context and where we will look at the context. So if you're at the middle of your Bible, go right until you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. In verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." All right, there it is. There it is. It's not a lie. That is a verse. When people quote it, they normally get it right. But we have to zoom out and see what's happening. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning because I want us to zoom out, and we're going to zoom out, zoom out, zoom out until we get to a really, really high altitude here. And here's why. Have you ever had somebody send you a link to a location, a restaurant, whatever it may be, and as soon as you click on it and Google Maps opens and it goes, and it just goes so fast and it jumps right in and you're like, Woodrow and Winston Street. Where is that? Right? I have no clue where that is. So what do? You take your mouse and you scroll it back a little and it zooms out and you're like, what neighborhood? That doesn't ring a bell. So what do? You zoom out, you scroll out a little bit, and the next thing you go, oh, okay, that's over on the west part of town. Okay, I know where that is. But sometimes you don't even know where it is when you zoom out, so that somebody sends me something and I'm like, I don't know what it is. So I zoom out. I don't know that neighborhood. I zoom out more. I find a city. I'm like, I don't know that city. I zoom out even more and I find out, oh, it's in the country Djibouti. I just think that's the coolest country name. That's why I used it. No other reason. It's in Djibouti. Where's that? Like, I'm all the way at the full country expanded portion of Google Maps, and I don't know where I am still. So what do? I scroll, and I zoom out until I'm like, oh, we're in Africa. It took like the continent before I figured out where I was in this zoom. When we talk about God's word, we want to know the context and the verses around it. We want to know the context of the chapters. We want to know the context of the book. But I just was so blown away this week to realize, not that I didn't think all of God's word harmonized and was a beautiful whole, but sometimes, you know, it just strikes you. You realize, wow, every single part of it, over thousands of years and many different authors, the whole thing came together in such a way that even one person who wanted to try and write something like this could have never done it. So here's what we're going to do. The last few weeks, some of you, this is your first week, just bear with me. This may be like scrolling too fast. You're like, whoa, 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 Google Maps, chill out. But I want to just briefly connect for you. We're here at the very tight cross-section of two streets where two or three are gathered. I want to zoom all the way out in the very first message that we went through, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? We talked about how this is not conquering your greatest foes and accomplishing your greatest dreams, but rather that there is this huge, full Bible zoomed out reality that Jesus Christ is so glorious. He is so wonderful. He is so awesome that he's greater than every single circumstance in your life. So that Paul could say, no matter what I'm going through, whether it feels really good or really bad or somewhere in between, Christ is so awesome that I can honor him through his strength. I can find satisfaction in him through his strength, no matter what's going on. We saw that in Philippians 4:13, but that's basically the Bible. Okay, so we've landed on the continent. Jesus Christ is all-satisfying and worth everything. But then we began a journey after that, and the next week we went to 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah the next 2 weeks. And in Jeremiah, what we saw is a people who didn't live out Philippians 4:13. They didn't find God to be all satisfying. They began to chase other lovers and other things. And so what God did is he said, all right, I'll send prophets to you. The prophet Jeremiah comes, and the prophets were always there to warn, warn, warn. I'm warning you. Listen, if you don't change and turn from your ways and go back to God and love him and quit chasing all of your other lovers, there will be judgment. And they didn't listen. And what we saw is that God, not in his wrath, but in his great love and grace, sent his people Israel out of their land, out of the temple where they would worship God, sent them into the worst, most brutal country at that time, Babylon, where they would serve as slaves for 70 years. Butchered text we looked at. It's while they are there that God tells them through Jeremiah that God has a plan for you, right? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. In the middle of 70 years of slavery? Prosper me and not harm me? Yes, because he loves you so much that he will do whatever it takes, even remove you from your land and the temple so that you will see the error of your ways and you will turn and come back to him. Then we saw in 2 Chronicles, we're zooming in now. We're starting to get like into the state here. In 2 Chronicles, the question comes after judgment and being removed from a land and from a temple. Have we gone too far? Have we sinned too much? Are we done? Has God given up on us? And there's a wonderful truth there. That God says, no, if you will repent and you will return to me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, and he begins to promise that he will heal them, he will restore them, and he will once again be their loving husband. And so we saw that no matter how hard and how far we run, God runs harder still, and his grace is greater than all of our sin. Then we zoom in to last Sunday, Matthew chapter 7, another butchered text. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Some of you went home, you were judging how much you liked the sermon. But the one that the people in the church, but mostly out of the church, love, like, hey, don't judge me. Doesn't the Bible even say that? Don't judge, or you're going to be judged, or something like that. Yeah, back off. And what we saw in that text is it's actually something wonderful and the opposite of that. It is Jesus teaching us how to rightly judge within the body of Christ. And what I see there is for the church, there is something very close to what was happening in Israel. And that is whenever people in the church begin to fall into sin, how many people here does that qualify for? People in the church that sometimes fall into sin. If your hand's not up, turn to 1 John. It says, you're a liar. We all sin. Now you can raise your hand because you lied. The church here is full of people that sin and fall short of God's glory all the time, but we come here because we realize that. We realize that it's Jesus Christ alone who forgives, that it is Jesus Christ alone who has lived a perfect life and given it to us. So that's why we come and we worship him, and we sure don't come to worship ourselves. We worshiped ourselves our whole life before Christ, and look what it did for you. That didn't go very well, did it? Not going there. Leave the largest church alone. Okay, back on track. But as I considered where we've been in all these out-of-context passages, I realized, you know, what we looked at last week, how to rightly confront one another out of love for each other, love for the glory of Jesus Christ, how to do it rightly. How should I come to you? How should you come to me? We looked at that and discussed what it should look like. I realized this is so much like what the prophets were doing in the Old Testament. They were called to go to their people and say, I love you and God loves you. I'm warning you, don't go that direction. It will not go well for you. But we're not prophets. And God doesn't come and speak to us and tell us what to tell one another. It's a little bit different because God has spoken through the prophets. We now have it. I don't need God to give me some special revelation. All of his special revelation is right here. So what we do as a church is very much like the prophets. We say, God, what do you want to be said? And I don't go walk around the block listening. I may walk around the block and pray, but when I say, God, what do you want me to tell the people? I go, I open my Bible. And we go to one another not off of our own rules and our legalistic standards, and you can go to this movie and you can't go to that movie, and you know, you can't say the word beer, or maybe you can have one, and we just start making up all kinds of rules. No, 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 we go to God's word and we say, what does God's word say? And then we love one another enough to say, we're going to follow that. But last Sunday in Matthew chapter 7, we have this question. Okay, so here's how we rightly are to address one another. Here is how we are to confront one another whenever, as Christians, someone is sinning. But what if they don't listen? What if they're like, I don't care? If you've ever confronted people and brought their sin, you know it doesn't always go well. And rarely do we get Matthew 7 right and actually do everything right in the way we approach them. But even if we do approach the person exactly how Jesus tells us to, we know that the sinful flesh of the person who is being spoken to is often like, whoa, hey, back off. And so just as the prophets came to warn out of love for them and to communicate God's love, so we are like prophets to one another. We warn each other, not beating each other up. We want the best for each other. And we know the best is that you find Jesus Christ all satisfying and quit chasing other empty lovers. But some didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. And there are some in the church who do not listen to us. And so, where we find ourselves in Matthew 18, now we're zoomed all the way back in, is what we've given a name and many call church discipline, even though those words aren't actually there. That is the concept. Church discipline. And just to give you an idea of what I mean when I say church discipline, what we're going to look at here, it is how do we approach someone, Matthew 7, and tell them about the concerns and warn them about something in their life. But what do we do after that if they don't listen? And Matthew 18 gives us a process that we're to work through. And the end of that process is, if they don't listen, not out of anger, not out of judgment, not out of some kind of vindication, but out of love for that brother or sister, if they will not turn from their sin, we must remove them from the body. And just like God set up for his people to be removed from their land and to be removed from their temple, why? So that they would see their sin, that they would see how empty it was to be away from their God, their husband, and would turn back to him. Church discipline is for the very same reason. We do it because we love people even when it's hard, and we love people enough to remove them from the church if they will not stop and turn from sin, and they just want to continue to have their lovers and God at the same time, we have to stand up and say, you can't have both. You either come home and be faithful to your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, or you chase your lovers, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. It doesn't work like that. But the goal is always to see people restored. Matthew 18, verse 1. We're just really going to fly over this quickly so that we can dive in on some key pieces. But the disciples are coming together, and I'm going to give you my summary, and they begin having this whole conversation with Jesus, like, hey, who's the greatest, Jesus? And when we get to heaven and we're in the kingdom, like, am I going to be better or him? Am I going to have more rewards or that guy? Because, man, I don't know if you've been watching Jesus, but I got a pretty good thing going on. I've been doing some good stuff. And Jesus just flips the whole thing on its head and basically says, you should quit asking so much about who's going to be the greatest. You need to be asking another question. Are you even going to get in with that attitude? Back to, it ain't all about you. We won't go there. So he then says, and he grabs a child, a very, very young child, and he grabs the child, Jesus does, and brings that child up and says, listen, if you want in the kingdom of heaven, you must be like this child. Now that doesn't, we've fill in the blanks with all the kinds of things that this means, but really what Jesus is trying to get across is you must humble yourself and realize you have nothing to offer, and I offer, meaning Jesus, everything. Now, in our culture, children kind of like run the thing. They run the home. They've begun to run the schools. I'm like, we just bow to children. That's next Sunday. You can come back. But, and this time, children were not viewed that way. They were loved and taken care of and all that. But they were considered to be the least in society because your value in society was by how much you contribute. Now, your kid may be the cutest kid of all of our kids. Fair enough. I would vote for mine, but I'm extremely biased. Your kid's cute, but how much are they really contributing to your family? They give me wonderful feelings inside. And no, I'm not talking about getting all bubbly and googly-eyed over this. I'm talking about what do they actually contribute? Because I don't know, maybe yours are just more than cute. Mine are really cute. They make messes they don't clean up. They eat my food, they don't buy it. Like, they don't contribute, they're complete leeches. I don't mean that bad. They're cute leeches. And I love my leeches. But they are. Don't put that on YouTube. So, Jesus takes this young child and looks at a bunch of adults and says, unless you become like this child, meaning you realize you have nothing to offer for salvation, then you will never have any part in the kingdom. And that is the gospel. If you think that you on your own or you plus Jesus, he'll give you a boost, are going to somehow make things right, you've missed it. Coming to Jesus Christ is coming like a child and saying, I got nothing to offer, but I do have a lot to take. And Jesus says, great, I have everything to give, and I'll take all of your garbage. I'll take all of your sin. And so that's how this passage begins. And then Jesus begins to communicate, let the little child go and sit back down. But he continues with this illustration about a young child. And he wants them to realize how important, now not talking about little kids, but his children, those who have a childlike faith, those who come to Christ and become children of God. He is now talking about those kinds of children. So if you're 85, you still qualify for what he's talking about here. He says, whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones, verse 6, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of a sea. So immediately, Jesus is giving a warning. And he's giving two different warnings that we need to understand. One, I love my children desperately. Two, I take sin and drawing my children into sin seriously. And I love my children so much, if you are going to harm them and sin against them and draw them into sin, I'm just warning you up front, he says, it's better for you to have a millstone, that's a massive concrete block where they would tread the grain and everything. So just imagine something that weighs a few thousand pounds, just concrete. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are. A few thousand pounds of concrete tied around your neck and then just push you off the ship into the sea. That doesn't sound nice. It doesn't sound like anything I want to do after church. I hope you don't either. But here's what Jesus says. That would be a far better thing for you, much more enjoyable thing for you than what's coming to you if you cause my children to sin. That's a better deal for you. then what's going to happen if you cause others to sin? Sin is serious. In every message that we've been talking about, we've realized that sin is serious. So then he goes on in verses 7 through 9. This is the famous cut your arm off, pluck your eye out, do whatever it takes not to sin. Now, he's using very hyperbolic language here because we know that if a person is lusting with their eyes and you pluck your eye out, that doesn't make the lust go away. What he's saying is, you need to take sin seriously and you need to do whatever it takes to flee from sin and pursue me. Sometimes people tell me, I really want to wait for my sin. I really don't want to do that anymore. But they're unwilling to do anything about it. Well, then you don't really want to wait. Jesus says if you realize how serious your sin is, you'd be willing to do anything it takes to get away from it. Then verses 10 through 14 is the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus says, I would leave a flock of 99 sheep if one sheep was on the run because I love each sheep so much. I wouldn't just be like, oh, well, I still got 99. That one can run. He says, no, I would leave the 99. I would go after the one because I love that one and I would do everything to bring that one back into the fold. And the instruction is implied there for us as well. That as a church, I don't know, we probably have around 99 people here. If one's on the run, we're not like, well, that's cool. I mean, we won't notice one empty seat. We're not about seats being filled here. We are about honoring the great shepherd and making sure that we love every single sheep. If there's 10 of you here, 50 of you here, or 100 of you here, I don't care. Our job is to take care of one another. So if one runs and chases sin, we run after that one. You following me? And that's when he lays out this process about how we chase sheep. So you can call this the church discipline passage or sheep chasing. Whatever you want. Or you can name it your own thing. And he gives us this process, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, also sister, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So here what we have are two people. There's been sin. There has been an offense made. And so, if I'm the offended party, I go and I let my brother know, hey, I just want to let you know that what you said early was really offensive to me and I found it to be really harsh. And when my brother says, listens, but we're not talking about just actually like lets their eardrum hear me, but listens in the sense that goes, I am so sorry. You're right. The way I spoke to you and what I said was wrong and that was harsh. Will you please forgive me? Absolutely, I'll forgive you. And the text says, you have now won your brother. Everything's good. That is what I would say is day-to-day life in the church. If you're looking for a church where nobody ever sins against you, then you've missed the whole point of the church. The church is the place where we don't mean to and we don't want to, but we will sin against each other. But it's the place that has something greater than the world. When somebody sins against you in the world, you're like, done with you. Done. Thanks. We're finished. Block. Unfriend. Delete. We're finished. Ooh. The church is supposed to be a place that's radically different because there will be offenses made, but the church says that through the power of the gospel, what Christ has done in forgiving me, I can sure forgive you for whatever you got going on against me and whatever I've done, what you've done to offend me. We can work this out because Jesus Christ has worked everything out for us. This is supposed to be the place where we don't run from sin. We don't run from hurt feelings. We lean into that and show the power of Jesus Christ by the way we handle it. That's what we do. And when you do that, it's done. It's finished. There's nothing here anymore. He says, you've won your brother. This is a celebratory thing. We just showed the power of Christ by what happened here. And this should be going on all the time. And you know what? We shouldn't know about it. I don't need to know what you and you and you and you talked about. I don't need to know about those offenses. Don't come tell, well, you're the pastor. I don't care. I don't need to know. You go to your brother. You go to your sister. You work it out. I'm not really into that. I'd rather just not do it. Last week's sermon. It's online. We're talking about souls here. There's not an option. You love Christ. You lean in. You have the conversation. Now, the second thing that happens is verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here is where you do start to tell others. You start to tell others when you've gone to that person one-on-one and they're like, dude, you need to get over it. That's just how I am. It wasn't that big a deal. Whatever it may be. At that point, you need help because we're not going to let this go. We need this to be resolved. We're brothers. We're sisters. Like this is a family here. We don't just start skipping Christmases. We're a family, and we have a father that's worth getting things fixed. So we go and we grab one or two others and say, I need your help. I need you to come sit in between us, not to take my side. Maybe with my sin, I'm blind to what's going on, but I need you to sit down with us and try to work this out. So now he hasn't responded, well, I take you. Come on, we're going to go talk. And we have this conversation again. And here, this is about making sure we do what Proverbs says and we hear both sides. Only a fool discerns a matter when they hear one side. And all the way back from Deuteronomy, there are laws that say you cannot judge someone unless it is on account of two or three witnesses. And you probably have that in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy 19:15. You can look that up this week. And Jesus goes off of what those laws were for criminal activity, and he says, but even in the church, this isn't just about one person getting this thing going, and then they just get to throw somebody out of the church. No, we are going to do this in a way that honors the Lord. Two or three people are going to come, and they are there to discern the matter. They are going to, verse 16, hear every charge so that it may be established by the evidence of those two or three witnesses. And hopefully, once those two or three witnesses have heard what's going on and they say, warning, warning, please pull up, you're about to crash. That person goes, whoa, I'm sorry, I didn't realize the weight and the depth of what was going on. And guess what? You've won your brother. Great. It worked. We're good. And we're back moving forward. Family's moving forward. Everything's great. Does the church need to know about it? Nope. Not our business. It got reconciled. It got resolved. Praise God. That's a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, it doesn't always go that way. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? Church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here, they're not listening. So we come to the church. We say, here's what's going on. We need to make you aware of this. This is not an opportunity for our own big gossip session. It's a big word. So we love this sister, we love this brother, but we need to let you know that there is now a sin, and we have warned them, and it's to a place now where I'm telling you, unless we all step in, they are about to crash into the mountains because they are not heeding any of the flashing red lights and the loud sirens of warning. And if they refuse to listen to all of us and we put what I like to call the full court press. This is everybody praying, everybody that has a relationship with them, pleading with them, and lovingly calling them to repent, meaning simply, you're here in your sin, repent, turn. Turn to Christ. Quit chasing lovers. Come back to the one true lover, Jesus. But if they don't, it's a sobering reality that Jesus says, this isn't an optional thing. You are to remove them from the church because here's what's going to happen. You're to let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I asked this question for so many years of so many people. What does that mean, treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector? And everybody kept telling me that means treat them as an unbeliever. And I just found that to be more confusing than anything. One, it doesn't say an unbeliever, but two, I'm going, okay, if an unbeliever, if somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even if they don't believe God exists, wants to come to our church, what do? Come on. Bear hug. I'll pick you up. We'd love for you to come. Maybe that's you here this morning. Hear this from me. I am so glad you're here. I'm like, treat them as an unbeliever? In 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Thessalonians, Titus, it talks about this church discipline stuff in action. It says, when you've removed somebody, don't even eat with such a person. But I eat with unbelievers. Jesus actually models eating with unbelievers. He ate with tax collectors and sinners all the time. So I've just been really, for years, I was perplexed over like, well, how do I make this work that I'm supposed to treat this person as an unbeliever if over here, the way I treat an unbeliever is to fully welcome them and accept them and everything else? This is going to blow your mind. I started thinking, well, maybe since it doesn't say unbeliever, the evidence is, what does it mean to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector? I should look into those words. Novel. You have to understand that when the Jewish people, the disciples listening to Jesus heard, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, they didn't need explanation. That was easy. That meant something right away to them. To treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector meant to have nothing to do with them. Because Gentiles, to the Pharisees and to the Jew, was somebody that was dirty, contaminated, gross, get away from them. Tax collectors were fellow Jews who were taking advantage of the Jewish people by extorting more tax from them than they needed to. They were traitors. And so, whenever the original hearers of this heard, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, one thing came to their mind, and that is complete separation. Complete separation. Now, that's not Jesus condoning at all the way the Pharisees treated Gentiles and tax collectors or anything like that. He's not saying that's good or that's great. All he's doing is taking something they know well and saying, look, you know how they treat Gentiles and tax collectors? That's how you treat this person. For a whole different set of reasons and motives and everything else. He, again, I want you to hear this, is not condoning the way Pharisees treated Gentiles and tax collectors. It was just a way to quickly tell him what he means. But as the church, even as we separate completely from people removed from the church, it's because we love them. And just like God separated his people into a wilderness, into slavery, and all these things, it was to be such a shocking thing for them that to be removed from this wonderful family that loves one another and cares for one another, and now all of a sudden they're on the outside and they don't have the family anymore. It's supposed to be so shocking that they go, oh my goodness, what have I done? Just like what was supposed to happen to Israel when they were in slavery. I had everything with my God. I had the temple. What have I done? Look where I am now. And it's supposed to be what God uses to then open their eyes and restore them back to the church. And verses 21 through 35 are one of the greatest parables. I love it. And the summary really is this. You have a king who has a slave who owes a massive, massive debt they can never pay. And that king forgives the slave of their debt. And then that slave, after being forgiven a massive debt, goes to somebody who owes him like very little and is like, pay up. And Jesus makes it really clear that ain't gonna work. The king calls that slave back and says, you owe me in full. And Jesus gives us this example to teach us what it means to forgive one another. There will never be a single person in this church who will offend you or will do greater sin to you than we've done to Jesus. Never. I can promise you that. I don't know the future, but I can just tell you there's nothing greater than what we've done to Jesus. And he says, I have forgiven you, so whatever happens to you here, you forgive. So even when somebody is removed from the church, our greatest desire, our prayer for them is we want to see you restored. We love you, and we stand ready to forgive when you're ready to ask for forgiveness. Now, there is complete and total separation, but I do want to make mention that Paul gives us later on in the New Testament, one example of contact that you can have with somebody removed from the church. And it says to warn them. So I want to be really clear on this. When somebody is removed from the church, it means you have absolutely no more fellowship with them. You're not going golfing. You're not having lunch together. You're not calling and chit-chatting on the phone. You're not texting to see how things are going. When you have contact, it is to lovingly say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Please turn from your sin. Return to Christ. Come back to your family. That's it. That's it. Yeah, well, this sounds a little crazy. I was already a little sketchy on the whole church thing. Church has authority. They abuse authority. I think people could really take advantage of this. Well, yeah, they could. But here's the thing. Jesus says, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying there comes all the way back from Matthew 16. We don't have time to explore all that right now, but where he says these same words, whatever you bind on earth, and really the grammar there, you probably have a note if you have an ESV Bible down at the bottom, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's really important grammar going there. And I believe that's how it should be translated. Because here's what Jesus is saying. You have what I say is my law. You have what I have commanded you as a church to do. So when somebody is not living by this, I am already making my judgment from heaven on this situation. But you are to be my embassy. I've granted you authority. It's not an authority that you have in yourself. It's a delegated authority. It's my authority, but you, the church, are the physical manifestation of me, and I am giving you the authority to do whatever you want on anything. No, I'm giving you the authority of what's right here, nothing more, nothing less. The church doesn't get to decide whether or not Texas Tech gets to win all their games. Love that. It's not looking good. The authority comes from here, and what God says is, God already knows this. He says, whenever somebody is not turning from sin, it has... my judgment on that sin, on that action, has already been bound from heaven. But now you as the church are my physical representation. You are to bind that. You are to make judgment that this cannot continue. But if that person turns and asks for forgiveness, I from heaven, says Jesus, have already forgiven, but you are my physical representation. You are to show them that forgiveness. Always takes a long way to get around the block, but now you can plug in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. We don't get to just bring this to a prayer meeting and say God has to answer whatever we ask for because we have two or three people in attendance. It strips the power of what Jesus is saying. He's saying in chapter 16, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And my people will love me and love one another enough to confront sin. And whenever someone won't turn from sin, they will love them enough to proceed with what I have told you to do. And when it gets to the place that they still won't turn after the whole church goes after them, then here's what I want you to know, that when you remove them from the church and you let that be known, you need to know something. And this just gives me absolute chills. It is so sobering that when this happens in the church, Jesus is in our midst and he brings down the gavel and says, this is my judgment. The church is only going along with the way I have already ruled. This is not a church just out on their own thing, doing their own deal. Jesus says, this is my church. I am the head of the church. And when the church operates under this authority, my authority, says Jesus, I will be there. And whoever wants that is being removed to say, I don't care, or what do you have to say? What authority do you have? Jesus says, oh, I'll be there. It's under my authority. Well, this may be your first time at our church, maybe your first time to a church in a long time. You're like, golly, did I pick a Sunday? Zoom out, zoom out, zoom out, scroll out. You must understand our God loves us too much to let us continue in sin that is empty, it is vain, it is hollow. He is doing whatever it takes, just like he did his people Israel, to say, I love you so much that if you don't cling to me, the greatest gift you could ever have, and you chase lesser things and you want to play in the mud when I've offered you the riches of heaven, then I'll do whatever it takes to get you to turn because I want the best for you. This is not a, oh, mean God. No, this is gracious, loving, patient, merciful, gracious God who shouldn't give us this process. He should have just quit on us a long time ago and never sent Jesus. The fact there's a process is screaming, grace, grace, God's grace. Let's pray.